And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. The learned minds of the church have always stood in awe at the wonder of the incarnation of the Word, that Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, became man. As an example, the Eastern Orthodox Church has a prayer that states, quote, "We see most eloquent orators, voiceless as fish, when they must speak of thee, O Jesus, our Savior." Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Elder Frank Acevedo continues with his series in the book of John and reaches the climax of the prologue, which brings us news of staggering truth, news that continues to astound regardless of one's level of schooling. That news? Jesus Christ being perfect man and immutable God. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, September 4th, 2011. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Frank Acevedo as he delivers his sermon entitled, Truth and Grace.
Good morning. And once again, we turn to the Gospel of John. For those of you who are regular attenders, you know we've been going through verse by verse the section that's known as the prologue, verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1. And we find ourselves today going through verses 14 through 18. We've got quite a bit of ground to cover, so hopefully we can accomplish that this morning. I'd like to read to you then from John chapter 1, verses 14 through 18. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him.'" Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time of worship, time together, and help us to understand the words you have placed here through your Holy Spirit. And Father, may the messenger be of nothing but the message. May it be all and all for your people and for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The last time we met, we spent a lot of time on just that very first part, and the Word became flesh, because it's quite an astounding thing in print, and quite astounding that God would humble himself to be with us, that he would take on flesh, being born through a virgin. And so we'll begin then with this thought of God dwelling with us, dwelling with man. Because this is the climax of what we've called the prologue. There have been references to the incarnation in the previous verses, but they were expressed in what we would call a veiled way. In fact, everything up to this point could be interpreted in a way that would have been compatible, even attractive, to various ancient thinkers with their different thoughts and ideas. But now comes the break with all non-Christian thought. This Word, the agent of creation, has become a creature. He who brought the universe into existence now is born within the universe as a human being. This thought is so familiar in Christianity, we may no longer be staggered by it. But to those first Christians, it must have been an astounding concept. In fact, a prayer of an Eastern church conveys well the breathtaking wonder. And when I say Eastern, I mean all the way back to the Far East, Middle Eastern church. And they wrote, "We see most eloquent orators, voiceless as fish, when they must speak of thee, O Jesus, our Savior. For it is beyond their power to tell how thou art both perfect man and immutable God at the same time. As silent as fish, as voiceless as a fish." Well, the Lord dwelt among us. Familiar words from Luke chapter 2, verse 11. "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Matthew Henry writes in his commentary, "The eternal Word was made flesh, was clothed with a body as we are, and dwelt in this world as we do. This should make us willing to abide in the flesh while God has any work for us to do. For Christ dwelt in this lower world, bad as it is, till he had finished what he had to do here. John 17:4, the Lord said, 'I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do.' He dwelt among the Jews that the scripture might be fulfilled." For example, Zechariah 2:10, "Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord." Though the Jews were unkind to him, yet he continued to dwell among them. He dwelt among us. He was in the world, not as a wayfaring man that tarries but for a night, but he dwelt among us, made a long residence. He dwelt as in a tabernacle or a tent, which intimates that first he dwelt here in very mean circumstances, Matthew Henry writes. "As shepherds that dwell in tents, he did not dwell among us as in a palace," which would have been natural for the King of Kings, "but as in a tent, for he had not where to lay his head and was always upon the remove." Secondly, that his state here was as a military state. Soldiers dwell in tents. He had long since proclaimed war with the seed of the serpent, and now he takes the field in person, sets up his standard, and pitches his tent to prosecute this war. Thirdly, that his stay among us was not to be perpetual. He dwelt here as in a tent, not as at home. The patriarchs, by dwelling in tabernacles, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth and sought the bitter country, and so did Christ, leaving us an example. Hebrews 13, verses 13 and 14 tell us, "So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." Fourthly, that is of old, God dwelt in the tabernacle of Moses, by the Shekinah between the cherubim. So now he dwells in the human nature of Christ. That is now the true Shekinah, the symbol of God's peculiar presence. And we are to make all our addresses, our prayers to God through Christ, and from him to receive divine oracles. So the Greek word that's translated dwell is derived from a noun for tent, as I've been saying. And it's often used without any reference to its etymology, its beginning. But so elusive a writer as John may well have been thinking of the tabernacle in the wilderness where the Lord dwelt with Israel. For example, Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me, God says, that I may dwell among them." And more particularly of that pillar of cloud above the tent of meeting, typifying the visible dwelling of the Lord among his people. So on account of this, some of the translators, following the Greek more exactly, render it tabernacled among us. I don't know, I like that word, tabernacled. Fancy word for tent. The idea is that Christ's earthly sojourn was not a fleeting or an illusory, an illusion appearance, but a sustained and continued existence as a man among human beings, giving his contemporaries every opportunity to observe and evaluate his life and mission. That from John Kaufman. So all of this is standard Orthodox teaching and perhaps a bit dry to our ears, but consider what it meant to those who lived in the days that the gospel was written. Those people could have, like Luke, had access to the men and women who were eyewitnesses. You could have gone up to them and asked them, what did you see? What did you hear? What did you feel? What did you sense when you talked to God in the face? Amazing. Speaking of eyewitnesses, John writes, we saw him. We saw his glory. What John wrote did not become, what was not from secondhand reports from others, but was themselves, John, the other apostles, eyewitnesses of these proofs on which they built their testimony that Jesus was the Son of the living God. We saw him, John writes. These witnesses were a competent number. 12 of them, an entire jury of witnesses, men of plainness and integrity, and far from anything of any design or intrigue to create a story that wasn't true. The word signifies also a fixed abiding site, which gave them the opportunity to make their long-term observations, 3 years in which to observe the Savior. John himself explains this in 1 John 1:1. What we declare unto you of the word of life is what we have seen with our eyes and what we have looked upon. Merrill Tenney noted, the verb beheld contains the root of the word, believe it or not, theater, and connotes more than just a casual glance. It involves careful scrutiny of what is before one in order to understand its significance. The incarnate Logos was studied under all possible conditions, both favorable and unfavorable. All the information that human investigation could produce was made available by his willingness to be questioned and observed. The Lord was willing to be questioned. He was willing to be asked, what does this mean? What are you doing here? What does this involve? From Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary, they write, the human eye saw him as only the carpenter's son, perhaps. So his glory was spiritually discerned, the glory of surpassing grace, love, tenderness, wisdom, purity, spirituality, majesty and meekness, richness and poverty, power and weakness, meeting together in unique contrast. So we see his glory in the Old Testament in these examples, Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Leviticus 26, 11. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. Ezekiel 37:27. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Familiar words. And of course, that one great example in the New Testament in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9:32. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory. There can be little doubt that the Apostle John here, one of the men who was with Peter to see the transfiguration, saw that glory of Jesus. But the glory of Christ included far more than that. as J.R. Demelot wrote, not merely the visible glory of the transfiguration and the ascension, but the moral and spiritual splendor of his unique life, which revealed the nature of the invisible Father. It was not a reflected glory, as would have been the case had he been a mere human saint or prophet, but it was the glory of God's only begotten Son, and therefore God's own glory, for Christ and the Father are one. But we have to think of Christ's glory in a different sense, because the word glory means brightness or splendor. When it is used of a person, glory has to do with how a person appears to others, which suggests that that person is attractive and honorable and has a certain, you know, charisma about them. In Jewish thinking, a son was to replicate the character of his father, thereby honoring the father and showing the son himself to be honorable. The lack of definite articles in the Greek suggests John is referring to such a relation in general and not to the specific relation between Jesus and the Father. An elder son held a position of special responsibility, and as an only son, as here, was very special indeed. Ask any only son of a family. Now, the term one and only, monogenes, if I pronounce that correctly, means one of a kind. It refers to a child who is distinctive in some sense. While the word itself doesn't mean only begotten, the sense is true of Jesus, since his relation to the Father is distinct from that of all other people. So here is a picture of honor that is seen when an only son obeys his father and thus reflects his father's character. So this human relationship was fulfilled, and fulfilled in a wonderful way, in the relation of Jesus to the Father. Thus, this word means unique or one of a kind, and is reserved for Jesus. And here in this John's literature, while all Christians are children of God, Jesus is God's Son in a unique, one-of-a-kind sense. Unique, one-of-a-kind, glory, honor, Christ, and God. All this John is bringing together here in these verses, 14 through 18. But what's the world's reaction to all of this, this uniqueness? Isaiah 53 says, he was despised. He was rejected. The New Testament tells us he was hated. He was mocked. He was spit on. His beard was plucked. He was defamed. He was dishonored. He was discredited. He was falsely accused. And then finally, he was murdered. He gave up his honor, didn't he? And the prophet Isaiah said, in his despising and rejecting, there was no beauty in him that men should desire him. In fact, as John wrote, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. Verse 14 ends with grace and truth. And that is the title of our message today, because that's the central point that the apostle is making in this prologue. He's uniting the man, Jesus, with being the essence of God, fully man, fully God. And now we come to, as I said, grace and truth. In the Old Testament, glory was the image of honor. But here it does not mean God in his essential nature, but the luminous manifestation of his person, his glorious revelation of himself. Frequently, this glory is seen in God's power, both in nature and in salvation, but it is also associated with his gracious mercy, as when Moses asked to see God's glory, and the Lord replies, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Exodus 33:19. This description of God's glory in terms of his sovereign goodness and mercy, or graciousness, is echoed by John's witness then to the glory of the Son who is full of grace and truth. This grace answers to the chesed of the Old Testament, God's covenant-keeping, gracious love. Truth answers to, I believe it's pronounced emet, God's covenant-keeping, faithful reliability in which there is nothing false or deceitful. The two terms occur together in the story of Exodus when God graciously gives two new stone tablets to replace the one that Moses destroyed. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed on in front of Moses proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Exodus 34:5-6. The God of the Old Testament, who is abounding in love and faithfulness, is now revealed in the Son, who is full of grace and truth. John also uses the term truth in a more Hellenistic way to refer to divine reality and its revelation. Thus, Jesus is the truth, John 14:6, and speaks the truth, chapter 8, verses 40-46. To say the Son is full of truth is to claim he is the perfect revelation of the divine reality. And saying he is full of grace expresses the character of that reality, the truth about God. The glory of God is shown by his acting in faithfulness to his own character and by his character's revealing itself in mercy. The primary focus is on this grace, then, as is evident in what follows after verse 15, what John has to say about the Baptist's witness. Verse 15, John testified about him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And you would think, well, we're talking the Word made flesh, we're talking about Jesus, we're talking about grace and truth. Why all of a sudden pop John the Baptist in here? The evangelist is reminding his readers of the testimony that has already come before in verses 6 and 7, which explain John's mission. John testified about Jesus and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. And looking at that verse, you would think, okay, let's move on. But let's look at it a little bit closer, because our evangelist, the gospel writer of John, is making a point here. He says, John testified. Well, John has testified to the truth that Jesus is who he says he is. This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I. Well, John 3:31 reads, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. And in verse 15, we continue, for he existed, the Baptist says, he existed before me. In fact, Jesus is quoted in John 8:58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am, a claim to deity. And in Colossians 1:17, Paul writes, he is before all things. So when you read Luke chapter 1, verse 76, you read that John had a title. John the Baptist had a title. He was entitled the Prophet of the Most High. Prophet of the Most High, someone has a higher rank than him. He points to whom? Jesus. So here what the evangelist has written, combined with the reference verses, makes it very clear that John, the gospel writer, is telling us that Jesus is God. For after all, who has a higher rank than a prophet? I believe it seems to me that the apostle is just hammering away at this connection so that we don't, he takes every opportunity to make that connection so that we don't miss the point. Verse 16, for of his fullness can be a bit confusing, but I think it would be better understood if we to read it in the light of Hebrews chapter 2, if you'll turn there. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. In our gospel we read, for of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. Well, what of his fullness have we received? In Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly, he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, and this is the conclusion, and this is the part we need to know, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That fullness, being fully man, in other words, being made like his brethren, and fully God, being able to stand as a high priest in the presence of God, before God, is that fullness. And that fullness is what we have received to be able to be sitting here in this room, taking communion, worshiping God the Father. Now the evangelist says, we have all received. Whom is he speaking of? Since I got ahead of myself here. John Gill writes, not all mankind, though they all received natural light and life from him, nor merely all the prophets of the Old Testament, though they had their gifts and grace from him, who then was as now the head of the church, nor only all the apostles of Christ, though these may be principally intended, but all believers, who though they have not all the same measure of grace, nor the same gifts, yet all have received his fullness. There is no reason for discouragement, envy, or reproach. We have all received, believers have all received, this wonderful fullness as revealed in Hebrews 2, 14 through 17. And not only that, but it's grace upon grace. So there's different interpretations of this passage. The three I have here are, at first, a substitution of a person or thing in the place of another. Or number two, in the gospel, instead of the law, that grace versus that grace. The grace of the present dispensation instead of the grace of the former. Or three, simply grace, different from the former grace. But if it means the first one, then the meaning is grace is for the sake of grace. For there is no other cause of electing, justifying, pardoning, adopting, and regenerating grace, and even eternal life, but the grace or free favor of God. So again, the primary focus is on this grace. The Son is not simply full of grace. He has a fullness from which he shares with others. So for from his fullness, we all have received even grace upon grace. So in part, the image may be that of that unending supply of grace, that infinite amount of grace, similar to the water that he would offer that Samaritan woman at the well. But John has something more specific in mind. For verse 16 says, this grace upon grace is somehow explained by the relation Moses has to the law and that which Jesus Christ has to grace and truth. Brings us to verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Literally, that little part, were realized, is came to be. Were realized is a transitive verb and indicates to fulfill a specific vision, plan, or potential. Something was achieved, in other words. So keep that in the back of your mind as we go through this. Because verse 17 is sometimes read as a rejection of Moses and the law. But the relation here is between Jesus Christ, now named for the first time in the prologue, and Moses, and the law is one of fulfillment. The graciousness of God revealed in Scripture has now been perfectly manifested in Jesus. The careful construction of verse 17 even allows us to say more precisely how this is the case. The significant contrast in John is not the law over against grace and truth, since it is the same graciousness of the same God that is revealed in both. Rather, it is the contrast between the verbs was given and came. The verb to give itself speaks of the divine graciousness because it's obviously talking about God's great gifts. And indeed, if we just saw that grace and truth were manifest at the giving of the law, so these verbs are not contrasting a negative with a positive. Rather, the divine graciousness evident in the divine was given is tremendously intensified in the divine came. The same graciousness has now been manifested in an entirely new mode. The word became flesh. So there is a contrast here, but is one of degree. The grace that was received in Jesus is added upon the grace that came through Moses and the law. The association between the two is basically one of continuity, of the partial contrasted with the full. While there is continuity, it is nevertheless a quantum leap that has occurred in Jesus, as verse 18 makes clear. The references to wisdom coming from God and offering knowledge of God's ways were taken by many Jews as reference to the law. The gospel writer John does not deny the truth of this, but says there is a greater fulfillment of this picture, for the law itself points to Jesus. In fact, John 5:39, later on he writes, "You search the scriptures," Jesus says, "because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is these that testify about me." The law points to the revelation of the Father, literally in the bosom of the Father, as it's written here, who has explained him. And here we have the answer to a question the Jews were continually asking, and in fact still ask today. Who has seen him? Referring to God. And can describe him. That's found in one of their wisdom books, Sirach, chapter 43, verse 31. When God reveals God, it is the ultimate revelation. The absolute claim of the Christian revelation could not be put more definitely. Many would say, therefore, that John presents Jesus as replacing Judaism. In a sense, this is true. If the glory of the divine presence that filled the tabernacle and then later the temple has now come to us in Jesus, then he is the place where we now seek God's presence. Accordingly, we will see John presenting Jesus as the fulfillment of Judaism, since he is the archetype behind Jacob, the temple and its feast, and many other persons and institutions. But this replacement comes through fulfillment, not through rejection of the law. Replacement does not mean there is no longer any role for the Old Testament, but it does mean any attempt to know God that is not centered in Jesus is defective, It'll fail, since in him is the fullness. No one has seen God, but now the one who was with the Father reveals the glory of God that he shared with him before the world began. The revelation of God in Jesus is not contradictory to Judaism, but rather the very thing for which Judaism had been preparing. So when the Jewish opponents reject Jesus later in our gospel story, they do so despite their Judaism, not because of it. And finally, verse 18. In this incredible, magnificent verse, the apostle shows how human beings may know God, despite the fact that God may not be visually seen, right, through human sensory perception. God is revealed to mankind by Jesus Christ, the Holy One. The nature and attributes of God are revealed through Christ, whose identity with the Father is complete, and whose identity with man is also complete, is also perfect. This verse is the climax of the prologue and the topic sentence of the entire gospel. John carefully assembled and then sent out his amazing material in this gospel to prove that Christ is God come in the flesh and to induce faith on the part of man in the world's only Redeemer. Verse 18 begins with, "No one, no man has seen God at any time. No one." But what about Jesus? Jesus was perfect, perfectly man. And he saw God. He was with the Father. He knew God intimately. And he revealed to us what he saw, what he knew, because he is God. This last section then of the prologue speaks powerfully of the identity of Jesus and the character of God revealed in him. Understanding Jesus' deity is crucial to understanding all that he says and does in this story, especially that which is the most cryptic, the most hard to understand. The connection between glory and grace is also extremely important, for we are told that in this story we will see the glory that is grace and truth. This is the only place the word grace appears in this gospel, verses 14, 16, and 17. But the rest of the story presents this grace in narrative form coming to a climax at the cross. John, the gospel writer here, also critiques claims of those who said they have seen God apart from God, from Christ. The topic of the vision of God is somewhat complex in Scripture. No one may see God and live, which Exodus 33:20 tells us, but there are a number of visions of God mentioned in the Old Testament. Similarly, in John's material, there is an emphasis on the fact that no one has seen God, but believers are promised that they will see God at the end of salvation history. 1 John 3:2 tells us, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is." So John has a vision of God that he writes about in Revelation chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. But note that the Father is described symbolically in terms of stones. He writes of jasper and sardius, but he doesn't try to attempt to describe him in any other terms, just symbolically. And it is also helpful to distinguish that there are three basic types of sight, which include, first, physical sight, rational sight, which is perception through rational thought and inference, and three, spiritual sight, with the eyes of the heart, Ephesians 1:18, which tells us that perception of the soul comes through intuition, communion, faith, and love as meditated by the Spirit to those who are willing to do the will of God. So the second and third types do not necessarily involve visual perceptions, and thus the themes of vision and knowledge overlap considerably. But what Scripture does say is it's not possible to see God When it says that, it's referring to vision then in the physical sense, since God is not a physical object. God is spirit. So it's possible to see him with a second form of sight, that is, sight in the sense of intellectual perception. For Scripture says truth about God can indeed be inferred from the natural order. For example, Psalm 19:1 through 4, familiar words. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. But there is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. So just the natural revelation of God's glory through his creation speaks volumes of who God is. But yet, there are no words. There is no speech from these mute objects. The third form of sight occurs in the context of covenant relationship and love. It includes mystical experiences such as those that were experienced by Isaiah and our apostle here, John, in Revelations, but also less visual perceptions. John's emphasis is on the incarnation's effect on the human quest for the vision of God. He says that in this life we have not been able to see God with our normal human sight until now. Jesus claims, "Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father," John 14:9. The incarnation has brought a new way to apprehend God. Yet even now, it is not God in his essence that is seen, for creatures do not have the capacity to see God in himself. We can only see him as he makes himself accessible to our limited organs of perception through Jesus Christ. Furthermore, the opponents of Jesus saw him with their eyes, but they did not recognize his deity. So the other two forms of sight are also required. Thus, the incarnation adds to the complexity of Scripture on this subject, but it also provides the criterion for assessing claims to have seen God. And throughout this gospel, John will deny such claims made by Jewish mystics. The only begotten God. There's, I suppose, in some of our Bibles here, you might read the only begotten Son of God. And for many folks, that's a hill to die upon. Those are fighting words. Because literally, what is written here in a lot of the ancient texts is the only begotten God. And in fact, it's here in the NASB. But some translations wanted to water that down into the only begotten Son of God. Merrill Tenney declared that the evidence for only begotten God is so strong as to be practically conclusive. Only begotten God makes an unequivocal affirmation of the deity of Christ. Because it's so easy to confuse that Son of God and make it less, to make Jesus less than what he is, to make him just fully human, for example, and not fully God. This begotten God, Jesus, who is in the bosom of the Father, the bosom of God, this phrase suggests the most intimate union and identity with God on the part of Christ. The bosom of the Father is best understood not as a literal place or location, but as a state of existence. For example, if you recall, Jesus declared that Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. Jesus, the one who was at the Father's side, literally in the bosom of the Father, has explained, declared, and made him known, has made God known to us. He has clearly and fully declared his nature, perfections, purposes, his promises and counsels, covenant, word, and works, his thoughts and schemes of grace, his love and favor to the sons of men, his mind and will concerning the salvation of his people. He has made and delivered a fuller revelation of these things, to which no other revelation in the present state of things will be added. Somewhat like this, the Jews say of the Messiah, There is none that can declare the name of his Father and that knows him, but this is hid from the eyes of the multitude until he comes, and he shall declare him. Beloved, he is come and has declared him. The Logos, or Word, he has explained the mind of God, and he is a teacher of men. It's been a long message. Thank you for staying with me. And as we draw close to the end, we have to continue to insist upon this grace and truth title of our message and description of Jesus. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, he indeed came from God and is God. And he came to us, to dwell with us, to reveal the Father to us. His name is Jesus. That's what this prologue is all about. His message was grace, wasn't it? If God dealt with us for what we deserved, if God were to give us the justice we deserved, it would be a pretty sad day for mankind, wouldn't it? Because we rebel against him. We're stubborn. We despise his ways. We walk in our own paths. We follow the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We're disobedient to God. If God were to deal with us on the basis of that, you know, he could clear us out, start with a whole new generation. But God doesn't deal with the sinner on the terms of justice. He deals in the terms of grace. Christ came as the expression of grace. In essence, he was saying, "World, I know you sin. I know you rebel. I know you hate me, but I love you. And I'm going to graciously give to you an opportunity to accept my love and to return it through Christ." And so Christ's coming was pure love on heaven's part. Did we deserve Christ's coming? Did we earn it? Did we do so many good things that we just forced it to happen? It was pure grace. And so Christ came with full grace. And secondly, he came full of truth. Another expression of his moral glory. Christ was full of grace, and he was full of truth. We talked about the Old Testament, partial revealing of Christ, and Jesus being the fulfillment of it, grace upon grace. And Jesus fulfilled that. The Jews were all looking forward to that. Now it's happened. He's full truth. That's why he said, "I am the way and the truth." And then later on in John chapter 8, it's written as him saying, "If you come to me, you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free." I am the truth. The Father gave me truth. I reveal truth. Christ was truth. And he also said, "When I go away, I'm going to send the Comforter, who is the Spirit of truth." Everything about Christ is truth. And of course, now we don't need any more revelation, do we? When he said on the cross, "Tetelestai, it is finished," all the truth was presented. No more half-truths, no more foreshadowing of types of Christ. Jesus Christ is truth. If you know anything less than Jesus Christ, you have partial truth or no truth, and it's the same thing. Beloved, we see in Jesus Christ the distant, the unknowable, the invisible, the almighty, the transcendent, the majestic, unreachable God reaching to man and becoming a man. And because God became a man, God is no longer a stranger. If you know Jesus Christ, then God is no longer a stranger to you. He's Father. And so we see the glorious Christ who reveals God, rejected by most, received by a few, witnessed by John, and then presented to the world, the eternal, incarnate, heralded, unrecognized, all-powerful, glorious Christ, full of grace and truth. That's what Christianity is all about. It's not a form of religion. It's not a system. It is this: a personal love relationship with Christ, who is God in a human body, who died and rose again and lives today. That is Christianity. Let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this time you've given us to examine your word. Thank you for this time to learn more about our Jesus, our Savior. Thank you, Father, as this entire day has been one to worship you and give you the glory in our communion remembrance of the work of Christ on the cross, of the songs we have lifted up to you, and in this message we learn fuller of the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. So, Father, as we go about our day, may your name, your thoughts be on our mind. And as we go through this week, encountering the world and all that is in it, may we first and foremost think of you and the work you've done for us, and to consider that our lives should replicate or be like our Lord's life here on the earth, full of grace, grace to sinners, grace to share the gospel message with them, the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we ask this in the matchless, glorious name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.